Olivet prophecy, or the Olivet discourse. It's found in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 19. We've looked at a chart of time, and I think what we'll do here is just reproduce the last bit of that, which is the section that we'll be talking about today. At some point, we hope soon, could be any time, the Lord returns to take us up. And we call that the rapture, meaning catching up. Sometime, we don't know when, after that, this 70th week of Daniel chapter 9 will begin. And we talked about that 70-week period from Daniel. And that starts with a covenant being made with Israel. And we talked that in the middle of the week. Let's try a different pen here. In the middle of the week, there is set up the abomination of desolation. Leaving 3.5 years of a great tribulation, at the end of which we have the appearing of the Lord back to earth again to reign himself here in the scene. We talked about this point here as being verse 15 of the chapter we're looking at, Matthew 24. The Lord reminds them of the prophecy of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And then he tells them everybody who's in Judea should flee. Because great and terrible tribulation is going to come upon the earth, as the Lord describes it, as times that have never been seen and before and will never be seen again. Verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now he says in verse 22 that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. In other words, the Lord looks at this time of tribulation as a relatively short period. And as you think of world history in thousands of years, 3.5 years is a relatively short period. The Apostle Paul in chapter 9 of Romans talks about that. Let's take a look at that. Romans chapter 9, in that section of Romans where he's talking about God's dealing with the Jewish nation, he describes the time, verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. So today, Israel is not God's people. Again, he takes them up and they become his people. You know, it's Lo Am I and Lo Rahama from the book of Hosea. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Now, of all the Jewish people on earth during this tribulation, not all will be saved. Okay? a remnant, a relatively small number. Now the book of Revelation puts it at 144,000. Now whether that's a representative number or the total number, you know, I don't think we want to be absolute about that, but nevertheless, it's a remnant that will be saved. Okay, then he says, verse 28 of Romans 9, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. So he considers this tribulation time and what he's doing in here a short work. It's a judgment time. And as Isaiah said before, verse 29, unless the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. So that's what the Lord's talking about in verse 22 of Matthew 24. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, the Lord's going to describe some things and give some warnings about this time in here. Deceivers and so on. So in verses 23 to 28, we have the Lord's warnings about this. Not to be fooled or deceived by those who claim to be the Christ. Verse 23 of Matthew 24. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, we looked at that last night a little bit, right? We looked at that second beast of Revelation 13, the one who had the horns of a lamb but spoke like the dragon. Now, he was really of the devil, although he pretended to be the Christ. And this deception will be very subtle and very forceful. But the Lord tells them not to be taken in by this. False Christs and false prophets. So there'll be others who go along claiming to give revelations from God. This is what God's telling you about now. Don't believe them. They'll even tell them, look, he's here in the desert, but don't go out, the Lord says. Look, he's in the inner rooms. Don't believe it. Don't be any secret appearances of the Lord when he comes. When he comes back to the earth, everybody is going to know about it, because he likens his coming in verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So when the Lord comes to earth, everybody's going to know he's here. There won't be any secrets about it. Okay? He's coming in power, and he's coming in great glory. Now he makes a warning here. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. When the Lord comes back at this point, there'll be that great battle of Armageddon mentioned in the 16th chapter of Revelation. And the 16th chapter of Revelation really describes who's going to get together and how they hope to stand against the Lord of glory. It's not going to happen. Well, chapter 19 of Revelation tells us exactly what will happen. So I like to look at that and read that. We'll be reading a lot of scriptures. I think the scriptures have their own power. And, after all the judgments of the book of Revelation, the Lord's coming here is in chapter 19. And this is the real victory as he comes forth. Now he comes forth with his saints. I'll start reading at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we're talking about none other than Jesus Christ. As John put him in the gospel, the Word. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So he's coming back with his saints. Now the white horse, that's a symbol of coming in victory from battle. So out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Now this sword is a picture of the Word of God, and the Lord's victory comes just at his word. He speaks the word, and there is the complete destruction of the enemy. He comes out of his mouth a sharp sword with which should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and in his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, you know, the Lord is finally going to get his place. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, now that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So all these people that stood against Christ, now they're killed. And their bodies are eaten. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured. Now this is the political figure, the first beast of Revelation 13, the head of the revived Roman Empire that we talked about. And the false prophet, that's the second beast. That's the one who claimed to be Christ. Who worked the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So the Lord says here, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And he connects this great time of destruction on the earth, destruction of the enemies of the Lord, with this imagery of the eagles gathered together to feast on the flesh. And that's a terrible picture, isn't it? Terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God in judgment. And you know, it's so important that we realize and understand that we can be on one side or the other. You know, the enemy of the Lord, or we can be one of his own, one of his brethren, one who comes with him at that time of glory, rather than being one of the subjects of the judgment. All right, so the Lord then gives these warnings about the false Christ, tells them that his coming is going to be like the lightning. You will know it. And that there will be a time of great judgment when he comes. Now, at the very close of this tribulation time, he talks, and this I would take to be just prior to his coming again, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Now, I could take that as being a literal darkening in the world. It happened when he was crucified, a dark hour in the earth's history. And this is another very dark hour in the earth's history. But it's also a real picture of what went on during that time of tribulation. That was a time when they were without the light of the sun of righteousness, and the moon, an imagery of the assembly, perhaps not giving its light at that time. They'd been raptured. Now he talks about the stars of the heaven falling from heaven and powers of the heaven being shaken. Now, I wouldn't take that as literal stars coming down to earth. That imagery is also used of important figures in the world, those who are supposedly lights in this world. Important people could be kings, could be rulers, could be leaders of one kind or another. These people that are looked up to as illuminators, they're going to fall. That is, it'll be realized that it's been a lot of false deception going on, and they are going to receive their judgment. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. You know, the Satan's the prince of the power of the air. You know, and he has his fallen angels who work with him, demons and so on. And, you know, there'll be a real shakeup in things. Then there's going to be a sign of the coming of the Son of Man. And you'll find that expression, Son of Man, over and over again in these chapters. And the reason is that, as in John chapter 5, verse 27, judgment is committed to the Son of Man. It says, I'll start in 26 of John chapter 5. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And the Lord will be recognized as the prototype of God's man, as the man after God's own heart. He's the man that God had in mind to rule all things. He is the man that all God's people will ultimately resemble. So as Son of Man, as that preeminent figure of man, he is the one to whom it's committed to judge the earth. Who would have more right? I mean, he's the one who created everything. He's the one who came and died so that there could be deliverance and salvation from judgment. And so into his hands, judgment has been committed. Okay, now, in verse 30, toward the end there, and he will see, it's after this sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven, the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So when he comes in power and great glory, there's going to be a sense, I believe, of the terrible mistake that's been made with regard to Christ. First of all, I think the Jews will recognize that when they see him coming. And I'd like to refer to Zechariah. Chapter 12, verse 10. And when he comes back to bless Israel, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They will say to him, as another verse in the 13th chapter of Zechariah says, what are those wounds in thy hands, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends? When he comes back to earth, he comes back with the marks of Calvary. And people will see that this one whom we crucified is indeed the Lord of glory, the King of kings. And so he comes back in power and great glory, and there will be a certain sense of mourning for what has been done to him, as well as great joy as he brings his kingdom into being. Now, the Lord's going to send and gather his people from all over, verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the Lord's going to bring his people Israel back from wherever they are, and there's going to be a nation of Israel that's going to be the head, as it's described in the Old Testament, rather than the tail. When the Lord rules, you know, he's going to set up his kingdom and his authority, and the center of that will be Jerusalem, Zion, and he's going to administer his kingdom through his heavenly people and also through his earthly people, Israel. All right, now, the Lord gives them a parable about the importance of watching. And the parable is a fig tree parable, verse 32 of Matthew 24. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So now, when they, the idea is that when a fig tree puts forth its leaves, the figs come very quickly after that. So the Lord uses that imagery. He says, when you see some of these things happening, when you see that abomination of desolation set up, when you see these terrible things happening on the earth, take heart. Good things are coming. The summer is coming. The time of fruit and blessing is also coming. And he says, it's sure. Heaven and earth could pass away, but my words will not pass away. So he's promising them, this time of blessing and the certainty of it. Okay, now, in the rest of the chapter, we have the Lord enjoining them to be watchful for the coming. And like to look at some things in verses 36 to 51. But of that day and hour, no one knows, and not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So the first thing that's an un in this is an unknown time. And as we said before, you know, people that try to put a date on the coming of the Lord, just stay away from that kind of a thing, because that's just, and it's been a very prominent figure on family radio did that not long ago, you know, but that's, how embarrassing is it when it doesn't come to be, you know what I mean? All right, so the Lord tells us, you know, he tells us he didn't know the day. So he says, but of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. So it's a set time, it's a sure time, but it's not a published time. Now, he refers them to the days of Noah. He says in verse 37, but as in the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. There's the Son of Man expression again. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now there's nothing wrong with eating or drinking or getting married, giving your sons and daughters in marriage. They're good things. I think the point is that they were really unconcerned or uncaring about what was happening. And this was verse 36. We'll identify this attitude with verses verse 38. I think they were going along their merry way, you know, just ignoring obvious signs. Now, there are no signs to be looked for this. That's a key point. Now, the Lord doesn't say that before I come to take you up to be with myself, this has to happen, that has to happen. This could have happened any time. And we look for it. It's imminent. But there are definite signs in here that are going to take place before this happens. And so he tells them, you know, it's like when you see some of these things happen, it's like the figs on the fig tree. It'll come soon. The time of blessing. Okay. But these people were going along saying, everything's going to be fine, not to worry. We're just going to continue. You know, everything's going to continue the way it was since the beginning of the world. It's kind of the attitude that's mentioned in Peter. You know, it's like that idea of uniformitarianism. Everything's going to go along smoothly the way it always has. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You know, nothing changes. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So Peter, in his epistle, goes back to the example of Noah as well. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so he tells them that a day in the Lord's sight is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. And in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the reason for that huge gap from the cross, you know, up to this time when the Lord's coming, is God's grace. He's a very compassionate God. He's had this long time when people can come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and become part of that heavenly company that's going to experience the blessing with the Lord. And so Peter warns of the same thing. Don't get into that mentality of saying, oh, things are just going to continue the way they are and nothing's ever going to happen. The Lord is slack concerning his promise, doesn't really care. It's not really going to happen because it will happen. Now, in verse 43, he says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known with what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken. So there are going to be people who are unprepared. For his coming. Not ready, not looking for this to happen, not expecting this to happen. And what is preparation? When we talk about being prepared for the coming of the Lord, you know, the most important thing is that while we have time, that we've established a relationship with God, that we come to the knowledge of our sins forgiven. That's what it is to be prepared. You know, the whole question of sin doesn't get passed over. Isn't that a big lesson here? There's judgment coming. There's the price to be paid for the sin. This world will pay its price. Now, I don't want to have to pay the price for my sin because it's eternal banishment from the holy and living God. And the beauty of the gospel is that Christ paid that penalty for me. And what we need to do is come to a knowledge of His forgiving grace to receive that for ourselves so that we know that we're forgiven for our sins and that we're declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of the sentence having been carried out one another. And that's the Lord. I mean, the whole purpose of his death was to make it possible for us to be forgiven for our sins. So I hope everybody here this morning has come to that knowledge. Their sins are forgiven on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus. And that his shedding of his blood in answer to the sacrifices of all those saints of old, that his sacrifice is meaningful to you. It's a gift. You know, this life that he offers us is a gift. So I hope everybody is taking advantage of that opportunity. Okay, so some are unprepared. Some aren't ready for him and will be judged when he comes. And then he certainly is unexpected in verse 44. It says he'll come in an hour when they do not expect. And then in verse 50, he's a similar thought. He is unlooked for. The master, that servant, will come on a day when he is not looking for him.
Well, you can say,
and then there will be unfailing judgment. It will not fail to happen. Verses, go back to 40 and 41. He says, then what will this be like? Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, and the other left. Now, sometimes that's applied to the rapture, but it doesn't apply. Okay? It's the ones that are taken here are taken in judgment. Okay, the two grinding at the mill, or the two out in the field. In another gospel, there are two sleeping. So, you know, when he comes, the ones that are taken in judgment, it'll be nighttime some parts of the earth, daytime other parts. So whether they're sleeping or out in the fields, you know, when he comes, some will be taken in judgment. Those that are unprepared, that haven't been caring and don't understand what's happening, you know, for them, it's judgment. And for those, when he comes, who are prepared, who do know forgiveness, and who are anticipating his coming, then they go into the millennium with him. And so they're delivered. Okay, now, in verses 45 to 51, we have a question of stewardship involved. And this is what the Lord anticipates people during this time of tribulation be doing while they're waiting for him to come, but much of it is applicable to us. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and in an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the first thing the people here need to do is recognize that they are stewards. That is, a steward is a person who's been given a responsibility and who is accountable for that responsibility. And they're the people who are believers during the tribulation and who are spreading the word of the coming kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, those people who are anticipating the coming of the Lord are responsible to help. Okay, now, we talked about the time, the difficulty the Jewish people are going to have in the tribulation, right? The Lord told them, when you see that abomination, get out of Judea. The Lord gives responsibility to all those who are His during that time to help those people. And the Lord Himself is going to help them. Now, I like to refer to Revelation chapter 12 in this regard. Because I think the stewardship we're talking about here has its primary application in this. Now, there's a great sign in the beginning of chapter 12. There's a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So immediately you think 12 tribes of Israel, a woman Israel. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain and gave birth. Another sign appears in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having the 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Now, we haven't talked much about that first beast of 13, but that's that one. And he persecutes this child. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, so he brings down some prominent people, threw them to the earth, and the dragon, that's Satan, stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So Satan was after this one who would be the Lord. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Okay, so there's Israel giving birth to the Lord, and then the Lord being caught up to heaven. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, and that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Well, there's that time then. So here's the woman who has fled from Judea. So the believing Jews, heeding the word of the Lord, flee Judea, and they're to be preserved among the nations. And the nations are going to be judged as to how they've treated these believing Jews, and we'll talk about that at the end of chapter 25. Okay. Coming down a little further, verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle. So notice the symbol here is that she's been able to flee. That she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, at times, and a half time from the presence of Satan. So there's a preservation that takes place for Israel for these 1,260 days, this last 3.5 years. And that's accomplished through God working with men and women, providing help and encouragement and protection for them. Now, I think that's the major application of this verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whose master has made him ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Now, it's important that the Jews be protected and that they be given the help that they need at that time. Now we'll look at, as I say, in the end of 25, we're going to look at what happened. Now, the Lord holds people accountable, and they might even realize what they're doing. You know, some say, well, Lord, when did we feed you? Or when did we give you a drink? When did we visit you in prison? He says, as long as you've done it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And then he takes them into the millennium. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he brings them into the blessing. And then there'll be those who didn't, who refused. And they're judged on that basis. Okay, so I think the first application then is to this time when Israel is needing help. And the Lord's holding people responsible for that. His people to protect the Jews. Okay. So, but generally speaking, I don't know, do you realize that you're a steward of the things of God? God has committed things to you. And we'll talk more about that again. There's another parable in 15 that goes along with this. He's given us so much. You know, we have so much. He's given us life. He's given us strength and abilities. He's given us time and resources, you know, financial and so on. What are we doing with those things? You know, are we using these things for God? Well, we should hold them as though they're not our own, but they're given to us by God to use for Him. And we'll talk more about that. And it's in that kind of a context, that kind of responsibility, He is considering these people in verses 45 and 46. Now, on the other hand, there will be people who persecute the Jews in those days. Okay, and they do the beating and so on. And they have no concept that the one who is the King of Kings is coming, and they're going to have to answer to Him. And so what happens when He does come, then they get their judgment, and that's in verses 50 and 51. Okay, now, how about you? I hope I haven't put you back to sleep again. I haven't seen any scratching of the head. Anybody's been confused. Yes, sir. Yeah. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Okay. I connected that with the great supper for the birds in Revelation 19. In other words, when the judgment comes and there is this tremendous death in this world, you know, then there is that the Lord, He has His people or His agents that take care of things in His time. So it's like an imagery where if you see the eagles there, then you know there's carcass there. Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles are going to be gathered together. And it's going to be terrible, great supper, as He puts it in Revelation 19. And, you kind of hate to think about that. Now, being a dove, wouldn't be anticipating anything like that. Peace and tranquility. But that's kind of a sign of what's happening when you see these things happening. I don't know if that helps. Anybody else have a thought about that? How about any other questions that you might have on what we said? Yeah. Oh. I'm sure I have. What verse 34? Okay, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Okay, I believe it's the generation that sees the events of the fig tree. You know, when they're here and they see the things happening that He's been talking about, then His coming will be within their generation for sure. A lot of different interpretations to that, but that's where I kind of think it is. Any other questions? Yeah. See, you have a problem if you take this generation to be the ones He's talking to, because obviously they have passed off and these things haven't happened. I think He's talking about this generation that's going to experience this and see the signs of the fig tree. these things taking place and see these signs, and that it's going to be so that also when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. So that generation that sees the signs, they're the ones that are going to experience the coming of the Lord and the blessing. That's the way I would say it. You need to search these things, though, you know, prove them for yourself. Other questions? Yeah. 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 I guess Enoch is sort of a picture of the church. He's taken the glory, and then the flood comes to the earth. But Noah, he's a picture of Israel. Right? He goes through the flood. He goes through that difficult time, but protected, and comes out on a new earth, you know, on a time of blessing. So there are, you know, two different men in the Old Testament giving us two different pictures of what's happening. Okay, let's just close this session with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you that you will eventually get your time of glory, and it will last 1,000 years. And we look forward to that time when you will be acknowledged as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And now we just ask your blessing upon us, and pray that we might be those who are looking for you to come and anticipating that time of glory for yourself. And we know that there'll have to be this time of judgment in the scene, and we're thankful that it is a short time.